Join me this morning as we look into God's Word. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We are working our way through John's Gospel a little bit at a time. And this morning, we're going to be looking at an incredible passage that is a foundational passage for what we believe and what we teach and what we understand about salvation. It is a fitting passage to describe to us the person of Christ, who He is, and what His claim was. John chapter 5. Stand with me, if you will, and let me read this text for us. Let me begin, actually, with verse 16 to sort of give us a little context here. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. And He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all the judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life.'" Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes, that You would let us see from these wonderful words of sacred text the truth about the deity of Jesus, that we will examine His claim, that we will look at these affirmations of truth about who He was and what He came to do and what His claim was. May we, Lord, be established in our faith. May the foundation upon which we are standing be nothing more than Christ Himself. And may we glory in the work that He has done for us. Thank You, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This second half of John chapter 5 is one of the most profound passages in all of John's Gospel. It echoes a theme that we shared with you in great detail in the opening chapter of John. There we call that opening prologue Christology 101. It's basic to what we teach and what we believe about Jesus. It's basic for every Christian to know. Today we're going to see even more as it relates to the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, in those opening verses of John's Gospel, we learned three affirmations of Christ. Very, very powerful affirmations. Number one, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We learned in those opening verses of John chapter 1 that the Logos existed before creation. There are some today that will say that Jesus Christ became. Not that He was, but that He became. But we state from the passages of Scripture that we read in John chapter 1 that the Logos, the divine Word, existed before creation. Second great affirmation we talked about was that Jesus as the Word had a distinct identity from God. Yet proston theon, face to face with God, he was. And he was God. Distinct identity, yet one with the Father. And then the last thing is basically, the verses tell us in John chapter 1, and God was the Word. So literally, we established from the beginning, John, our reflective theologian, has written this gospel for us from chapter 1 all the way through to the end of his book to establish our belief. What is it that we believe? We believe that Jesus is God. And we believe that his deity is something that we must stand upon. We talked about in our presentation of John in this Christology 101, we talked about some very deep things. We talked about his essential glory. We talked about his divine perfections, his birth, his life, his miracles, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. All of those things show us his essential glory. Then we talked about his moral glory. Jesus kept every commandment. He kept every law. He did not sin his entire life. His moral perfection is also groundwork for us to say he is indeed wondrous. And then his official glory. We just mentioned that. He was a prophet. He was a priest. He was a king. And then his acquired glory. The scripture says that he was given a name above every other name. You know, I've told you this before. The name Jesus is common. It was the name Joshua. It was lots of folks had the name Jesus in his day. It wasn't that earthly name that was above every other name. It was the name Kyrios, Lord. Jesus, not just Jesus the man, but Jesus, Yesu Kyriou, Lord. So in all of these things, as we John has already provided the groundwork, he revisits it today in this story where Jesus is displaying his own glory. May I say to you, this passage that we're going to look at this morning is the coup de grace of all passages against the Jews. It was the death blow to Judaism. Because in this passage, Jesus gives us testimony from his own lips. Not from the lips of John, not from the writer, but from his own statement. Look at what verse 18 says. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, which we saw last time with Jesus healing this man at the pool of Bethesda, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This flame was fanned by truth, and it ignited a hatred unparalleled in history. We've seen it, haven't we? They took Jesus to the cross. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. They take him to the cross, and they crucify him as a common criminal. Why? Why? Because of the hatred, the satanic hatred of who he was. I want to share with you this morning five things about the deity of Christ that come out of these verses. Five affirmations about Jesus. The first affirmation is in verse 17. He affirms his absolute equality with the Father. Notice what verse 17 says. But he answered them, my Father is working, and I myself am working. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, our Father is working. He does not say, your Father is working. He says, my own Father is working, and I myself am working. Here, he makes a claim. And in this claim, the Jews heard this. And it infuriated them because they knew exactly what Jesus was doing. He was claiming equality with God. Now Jesus, from last time our study, he had just worked on the Sabbath. We are told in Genesis chapter 2 that God rested from his creative works on the seventh day. Why? You ever ask yourself, why did God rest? Why, God never sleeps, the Bible says. God could never have a moment without activity. Think about it. God has to keep the world moving. He has to keep the sun rising and setting, the ebb and flow of the tide, the wind, the rain, everything is involved in God, and that happens every moment of every day. Why did God rest? He did that, I think, as a picture for us. Just imagine if God did rest for one moment, for one millisecond. Do you know, when we talk about the fact of the future, and there's not going to be a flood. We're promised that from the rainbow, that God's not going to destroy the world with a flood. But you know how the world will be destroyed? With an intense heat and fire. You know how that will happen? When God takes a momentary rest, and the atoms come apart, and the world self-ignites. No, my God has never, never been inactive. So what is this deal of the Sabbath? It was established for us, for man. And that's what Jesus reiterated. And in this story of Jesus healing this man at Bethesda on the Sabbath day, it joined a host of other stories of Jesus healing folks on the Sabbath, on a holy day for the Jews. And then even that, telling them, this man, to go and take up your pallet and walk, which was considered work. Jesus is establishing himself here to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, are some groups, religious groups today, one group in particular is called Seventh-day Adventist. And they are Seventh-day Adventist because they cling to the commandment amongst the ten, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, what day is the Sabbath? It's the seventh day. We are meeting today on the first day, not the seventh day. And so, I've had several conversations with the Seventh-day Adventists about this issue, and they're very kind about their inquiry, and I'm very kind in my response when they ask, what gives you the right to break the Ten Commandments? To move your Sabbath day to the first day? The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day was instituted before the Ten Commandments. As the Jews felt, it was God and the Sabbath. Those two things were binding. So what is our answer? Our answer is, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we do not rest under the new covenant in a day. We rest in a person. And beloved, if you don't see the shadow and the real thing, you've misunderstood the commandments. The commandments are a shadow of the reality. Jesus, they ask him, trying to trick him, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And they were just waiting to pounce on him to see what he would say. And Jesus said, all the commandments can be summed up into two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. In Christ, he fulfilled all of those things. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we rest in him. He is our Sabbath. He arose from the grave on the Lord's day, this day, the first day. And that is why the church, we don't go back and we grab the Old Testament law to guide us, because Jesus fulfilled that law. That was a shadow. He's the reality. You are here today to worship him. Not to somehow set aside this day as holy unlike the others. It is holy in the sense that we've said it here, but you know what? If our government said you can't meet on Sunday anymore, you're going to have to meet on Thursday. I wouldn't have an issue with that. He is the Lord of Thursday too. And I could have a Lord's Day on Thursday just like I could have a Lord's Day on this day. Sometimes we miss the spirit of the letter when we focus on these things. Now, just a quick footnote about working on the Sabbath. There is indeed a general law, and I believe it is a binding law, that if you work 7 days a week without rest, you will pay the price. It's just the way God has created the universe and us. And I know some of us have to work. I had a man one time to come into my little repair shop, and he was sort of making a brag about this. He says, I have worked 7 days a week for 17 years. 17 years. And inside I was thinking, what a shame. What a shame. Surely within that period of 17 years, you had the opportunity to take a rest day. I want you to know, beloved, if you're working 7 days a week and you don't have to, I really challenge you to think about this general law. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. I believe that we're not under a Sabbath law because of Christ fulfilling it. But I do believe that this is a general law of our physical well-being. On the other hand, we are commanded to worship. Did you realize we're commanded on the Lord's Day to worship, to assemble together? It's a commandment. That's what we're commanded to do. Think about that next time you wake up on Sunday morning and look over to your wife and say, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going today. And then she's going to respond to you, but it's a command. You need to wrestle with that. And then the second thing is, we're not only commanded to assemble, we're also commanded regularly to give. Those two things are commands, not options in the church. So there are things we are commanded as a church to do. But as far as the Sabbath day, you know, the Puritans had the idea about the Sabbath day that no recreation should take place. That on Sunday, and that, when they were talking about the Sabbath day, they were talking about Sunday there, the day of worship, that there shouldn't be any recreation. That it should be. Some of you may have grown up in churches where it was really frowned upon if you did anything like, recreation type stuff. And they would teach that that's really kind of a violation of it. Others say, no, recreation is rest. So we enjoy our rest through our recreation. Others replace church with recreation. So just, you have to plan this in your own heart. And something that I look at in the Scriptures, and just want to challenge you with this, is I think the whole point of that was not making a gain on the Sabbath day. A purposeful gain to get ahead, to get one day closer to it, and then get ahead for Monday. I somehow feel like God would not be pleased with us having that kind of attitude. But to set aside a day where we can reflect and worship, pray, come together with communion, and to love and encourage one another. This is the whole issue of why they were so angry at Jesus. It's because he made himself equal with God, and part of that was he took liberties on the Sabbath that they didn't think he should do. So, number one, into the deity of Christ, he affirms his equality. Look at verse 19. The second thing that he does is that he affirms his absolute union with the Father. Listen to these words. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, and here's your verily, verily, or truly, truly. It occurs 25 times in John's Gospel, more than any other book, and it's a powerful way of getting our attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now, at first reading, it almost seems like Jesus is saying, I'm really limited in what I can do. that if the Father hasn't shown me how to do it, I don't know how to do it. That's really not what he's saying here. Look at verse 30. 30 is the key to understanding what this means. He says in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative as I hear and judge, and my judgment is just because, circle that word, because this is why I cannot do anything apart from what the Father is doing, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Beloved, this is a very deep theological truth. He says, I cannot act independent of the Father because I am one with the Father. I am in union in my will and God's will, and each and everything that is done is according to that will. Now, if there were two gods, there would be two wills. But here we see His absolute union with God. One God, three persons, whose will is one. This is why the Holy Scriptures cannot contradict themselves. Because if the Father and the Son and the Spirit have the same will, there will never be a contradiction. Now, there are certainly passages in the Bible I don't understand, and there are question marks whenever we read, and there are things like that. But because of the deity of Christ, it cannot be. Now, back to verse 19. I want you to notice the first of four conjunction words. A conjunction is a connecting word. Four. You're going to see four of them back to back. Four, explanation. Four, explanation. Four, explanation. Look at what he says. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. God created the heavens and the earth. So did Jesus. God the Father upholds the universe by His power. So does Jesus. The Father loves the world. So does Jesus. Matter of fact, go with me to the last book in the Bible, the last chapter of the last book in the New Testament. And let me show you the union of the Father and the Son. This is at the end of time. This is when all is said and done, when time ceases to be. Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of what? The Lamb. Here is a union that is established, that Jesus establishes here, that He has with God. Now, how should this rebuke our self-will? When Christ has told us to humble ourselves and to follow Him and to obey Him, and yet so many of us choose our own path, we choose our own thing. We say, I don't want the church dictating to me what to do, what not to do. I want to do my own thing. And here we see even Jesus Himself saying, I'm going to be one with the Father. What a powerful statement. So we've seen His assertion of His equality with God. Secondly, we've seen that He has a union with the Father. And this, I love this one. Thirdly, He affirms His absolute love from the Father. Now, I want to show you this. Look at verse 20. Something appears here I've never seen before. I discovered it in my study this week, as you would expect to uncover things. But in verse 20, something is said that's never said like this anywhere else in the Bible. For the Father loves the Son. You say, well, what's so special about that? The special thing about it is the word love is not agape. It's the word phileo. Phileo is a word for affection. Matter of fact, in the noun form, even today in Greek, it means a kiss. A kiss. What does this tell us here about the Father and the Son? Yes, we would expect for God to love His Son. But here it puts the cookies on the bottom shelf, and it says the Father has affection for His Son. Beloved, we have an affectionate God. An affectionate God who loves His Son and who loves us. Oh, some of you don't know what, you've forgotten what affection is? Let me remind you. Remember when some of you were dating? And later on you got married. But when you were dating, remember those late night phone calls? And you would talk for, your parents would say, hang up the phone. You've been on the phone for 2 hours. It's time to go to bed. And you'd still talk and talk back and forth. What were you talking about? Stuff. What'd you do today? I don't know. I did this today. What'd you do today? What'd you wear today? On and on. Just stuff. I submit to you, that's affection. You cared enough to hear those words and talk back and forth. Some of us have let that get away from us, haven't we? Maybe we need to bring it back into the mix of being affectionate. God is affectionate to His Son. And this to me was just powerful. When I saw this word, I thought, wait a minute. And I started doing some more checking. It appears nowhere else in the Bible. It's the only time in the Bible where it says God has affection for His child. I just think that's powerful. He affirms the Father's incredible love. This answers a question to me. You remember, and I have a hard time relating to this because I can't pray a long time. I've tried to sit down and pray for 30 minutes. I've tried to sit down and interrupted and pray, and I fall asleep. And my mind, I'll start praying and have this spiritual mantra about me, it feels like. And in 30 minutes, I'm diagnosing a car problem that I know is coming in on Monday. And I take my head and say, I'm here to pray. Jesus spent the night in prayer many times, the Scripture says. This answers to me what He was doing during that time. He was talking to His Father about His life, about His experiences, about His disciples. You can read all about this in John 17, as Jesus was praying to the Father about how He remembered things when He shared glory with Him. And so what a picture it is to know that my God is an affectionate God. That might be a title for a song, David. So we've seen the absolute equality with God, the absolute union with God, the absolute love of the Father for the Son. And number four, this is a tough one, He affirms His sovereign right. Look at verse 21. For just, and this is the third four, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. This is a very powerful statement. He gives life to whom He wishes. This word, gives life, is translated in the book of Ephesians with the word, He quickens. And this is what we believe happens in salvation. That God the Holy Spirit quickens a dead heart. He quickens a corpse. He makes a person without life to have life. He makes a person who is dead in trespasses and sins to have the capacity to hear and to respond. He does not quicken all men, but He quickens those whom He chooses. In the previous story of the man at the pool of Bethesda, there were multitudes of people there with all kinds of problems. Jesus chooses one, and He heals the one for His glory. We don't understand why He doesn't heal them all, but He didn't, and He doesn't. He has this divine right to choose. It's not to be reasoned through, it's just to be believed. Beloved, I struggle with this. And from time to time, I know some of you struggle with the sovereignty of God. I don't know why God allows things to happen the way He does. I don't know why good people, it seems as though, suffer the most. And all of these questions I have, I struggle with it. I struggle with, why did He choose me? He didn't choose me to be saved because I was worthy. There's none of us in this room worthy. And if you think you are mistaken. And you have a faulty view of sin. For sin, the wages of sin, is death and punishment and the judgment of God. We are all worthy of justice. And justice is, I get what I deserve, and my sin brings that penalty. But for some reason, God spoke to my dead heart and raised me and saved me. And this is the process that we believe. Believer, just trust Him for this. Don't try to strong-arm God into explaining Himself. Why did you do this, God? Just trust Him. He can be trusted. It says here that I find this to be interesting. Verse 22, it says, but not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. This is His sovereign right to judge, because Jesus was and is a man. And He can judge men. He has carried with Him this. And for that reason, this is why He's given this sovereign right. Well, lastly this morning, we've seen four things about the deity of Christ. His equality with God. His union with God. His mind, His will, they're the same. His absolute love that He's received from His Father. His sovereign right. And then lastly this morning, He affirms the right to be honored as the Father is honored. Look at verse 23. Here's what He says. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Who does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent Him. What does this say about other religions in the world that say there are many pathways to God, and they don't honor the Son? This verse tells us plainly, no, they are not honoring our Father God. They're honoring a God of their own design. But God the Father is honored as the Son is honored. And Jesus affirms this right to be honored as the Father is honored. When you pray, you can start your prayer, dear Jesus. You can start your prayer, our Heavenly Father. You can start your prayer, Holy Spirit of God, hear my prayer. All the honor is due to the Godhead, the three in one. And here Jesus is affirming. Now, I know you're not Jewish. There may be one of you, perhaps, a little suspicious of one of you, but I know that you're not receiving this the way they did. The Jews heard these affirmations from Jesus. They heard Him say He was equal to God. They heard Him say He had a union with God. They heard Him say that He was loved by God. They heard Him say that He had the divine sovereign right to choose. They heard all of these things. And because of this, you'll see as we move from this point to the end of John's Gospel, they put Him in the hairs of their target, in their sights, and they were going to get Him. Now, all of this that I've talked about, these five things that are listed here, lead to one conclusion. And that's found in verse 24. Verse 24 is the most powerful, salvific verse in all of the Bible. This is a verse that many books have been written on. Many sermons have been developed on this very one verse. But everything we've said about Jesus concludes right here. Verse 24. begins again with a truly, truly, I say to you. He who hears my word, what's the word been about this morning? The deity of Christ. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, not future, not shall have, has eternal life. I submit to you this morning that what you decide about Jesus this morning will determine whether or not you leave this place with eternal life. This is what Jesus says. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Only God knows who the true believers are. The wheat and the tares looks exactly the same. God leaves them alone. He lets them sit side by side on the pew of every church. You can't tell the difference by looking. But God knows who in their heart of hearts has heard the word and who has believed. Jesus, I believe everything you said about yourself. And I believe the Father that sent you, I believe he's God. And I rest in that conclusion. Beloved, I want to say to you, boy, girl, man, woman, young or old, if you've made this confession, you're a Christian. Period. You are a Christian. Notice the last part of this verse. I love this. Not only do you have present tense eternal life right here and now, but you do not come into judgment, but you have passed perfect tense. You know what the perfect tense says? Action in the past with continuing results. It's the strongest of all the Greek tenses. It's the tense that cannot be refuted. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be changed. You have passed out of death into life. You say, well, I'm alive. No, you're not. You're not a Christian. You're not alive. You're dead. You just think you're alive. You're physically alive. But spiritually, you are dead until conversion takes place. And when conversion takes place based upon your assessment of who Jesus is, from what you hear with your ears and receive into your heart and your affirmation to Him, God, you are indeed who you said. That point is conversion. And from that point, at that point, you pass out of death into life. Is that not worth saying amen about? Amen to it. Because I know there was a time in my life when I heard the Word of God. And I knew that Word was, I know it was powerful in my heart, drawing me to Him. And I said, yes, Jesus, I believe. And at that point, my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life with ink that cannot be erased. And I passed out of a state of judgment into eternal life. Now, don't misunderstand the word eternal life. That doesn't mean later. It means now. Eternal life is quality of life, not duration of life. When time is no more, the word eternal will be meaningless. The word means quality of life. I enter eternal life. Now the question is, do you believe the words of Jesus? Do you believe in the deity of Christ? Do you believe that He has the authority to make this proclamation to save you based upon your confession of who He is? It takes faith. God even gives us the faith to believe. And this morning, if the Spirit of God has opened your eyes, if He has opened your heart and you believe, my prayer for you is that you proclaim Him and that you enter the waters of baptism and you show before the world who you are. And don't be ashamed of Him. Follow Him. Live for Him. Grow in Him. Get a part of a church, this church or another church perhaps if you're visiting. But get busy in the kingdom of God. And this is the foundation about which every Christian should be standing on. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of men. Let's bow our heads. I just want to say a prayer this morning before our musicians, as they come and prepare for us to sing just a closing song. My heart's desire for you this morning is to make that confession. Boy or girl, man or woman, have you heard His Word and do you believe Him? And are you willing to trust Him? Are you willing to receive this Word this morning? And in my prayer, as I lead us in a prayer, you pray and ask God. Ask God to help you come to this point of faith. And my prayer is that you will obey Him and that you will follow Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus, for who He is, for His powerful claim upon our lives. And Lord, we just want so much for folks to understand it's not about emotion. It's not about manipulation. It's not about anything but coming to the reality of who You are. Lord, the good news of the gospel, the true gospel is Jesus alone can save. And I pray that there'll be folks in this room today, maybe those listening to this on the web, will come to that point of saying, Jesus, I believe Your Word, and I believe the Father. As You desire, Lord, we just pray for Your glory, and we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together.